Are you ready for the word this morning? Two scriptures to turn to off the bat. 1 Timothy 6:10 and our foundational scripture of Deuteronomy 8:18. And yes, we are moving beyond that, but I want to reference these two scriptures. We'll get to them here in just a little bit. You know, we've finished up reaping in famine, but I want to start this morning on sowing in famine. So you already talked about reaping. Yeah, because as we concluded last week, if you don't believe that God will give you a harvest, you will never sow. And so you've got to have in you, the Hebrews 11:6 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if we are diligently seeking God, he will reward us for the effort, for the seeking, and his reward is himself. The Bible says Jesus is going to come again, and it says his reward is with him, or you could say is in him. So our reward of seeking God is, say it with me, God. That is our reward for seeking after God. So if you need more God, seek more. And you get more God. Amen? Because he is the reward that we get. So we've been looking at that, and because we have understood that we need to know that God is a God of the harvest, that God does bless us, his intention is to bless us, once you begin to understand that, now I can begin to sow. Because let me tell you, when you're in famine, and we've established we are in a land of famine, we're in a land of sin, we're in a fallen nation, fallen country, not just the United States, but a fallen world, so to speak. And when you begin to understand that, your seed is very precious to you. You don't just sow, oh, I'm going to give them money and give them money and I'm going to give them time and them time. You know as well as I do that if you start doing and helping every cause that comes along, you will be without money and you will be without time. I mean, it just will eat everything up you have. So you've got to learn what we began to learn out of Deuteronomy, of where God told Isaac, he said, go into the land or sow in the land that I will show you. So we need that word to know where to sow. So once you establish that God is the God of the harvest, now it's time to begin to learn how to sow. And sowing is precious. So we don't want to sow lightly. We don't want to sow too quickly. We don't want to just scatter our seed out there and hope that some of it comes back. We want to sow where we get a reward. Amen? If you're not, you're not a good farmer. Well, I just believe we ought to sow anywhere. Well, let me go around. We'll take up another collection. Well, I don't want to give another collection. You don't care where you sow. I mean, like they said, you know, if a neighbor's cow walks into my field and it's ready to be milked, I'll return the cow, but I'm going to keep the milk. That's how some farmers think. You know, I'm going to keep the milk. I mean, God sent me the cow. I'm keeping the milk. I'll give them the cow back, but I'm keeping the milk. I mean, this is valuable stuff. And if you don't care who gets it, can I line up first? You know, because there's going to be a whole long line after me, and I just as soon get in first. See, our sowing is precious, isn't it? When you start thinking about that, I'm not just going to give everybody my money. I'm not going to give everyone my time. Sowing is a precious commodity, and so we've got to sow in wisdom so we can reap from God. Amen. When you begin to look around the world, and let me just describe a few things to see the condition of the world, you understand we are in a time of famine, maybe today like we've never been before. I heard a news media last night, and they're talking about that it's going to take years to recover. Now, I've heard news broadcasters say 5 years to recover, where the normal was 2, but we've already been 2, and they're talking about another 5, so that makes 7 years that normally ought to be an 18-month to 2-year recovery. But last night, I started hearing people say that we may never recover out of this. We may never get back to where we were once. But in the midst of that, you've got to remember, you are not the world. You are the church, the household of God. And if we believe that we can reap in famine, then we can know that we can sow in famine where God directs us to sow and do what God tells us to do. And in the midst of a worldwide famine, we can prosper. Yes. Isaac prospered. He began to prosper, continued prospering until he became very prosperous. Amen. And how many of you know he's a type of us? He's the type for us to follow and to learn after. Well, if you look at the world, we've had riots in Greece, riots in England, and they're not the riots that we tend to think about in America. You know, the riots we tend to think about America, because we talk about the American Revolution as a riot. It was not a riot. It was well-disciplined. It was well-structured. It was well-ordered. One of the historical things I was reading lately, we talked about the battle at Lexington and Concord, you know, the shot fired around the world, and said this wasn't a mob that came out to contact the British. When they heard the British were coming, they were coming for specific reasons. They were going to arrest, John Adams, and one other person that was meeting in that area. And there was a warehouse filled with gunpowder that the British were going to impound. A warehouse of gunpowder that had been collected over a 2 to 3 year period, where people brought in a little bit of gunpowder. They had stored up the gunpowder for this occasion, years in advance. When they heard the British were coming, they sent out signals, and where the signals went, they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew exactly where they ought to go and what they ought to wait for, and they did that. And so when the churches, I love this, the militia was centered around churches. Isn't that different from today? You know, these were all Christians going out to fight. And the order that they got is do not fire first, because God does not bless a preemptive war. He blesses a defensive war. He said, so you don't fire until the British fire first. And they said, we're going to do this. We may take the first hit, but we're going to do this to honor God, because God will honor us if we do that. And it was very structured. So when the British came out and they fired on the Americans, because they said, no, you're not going to arrest these guys. No, you're not going to take our powder. And they said, well, fooey with you. And they shot. Well, we shot back. And they met with such resistance that they decided they were just going to return. They were just going to go back to their barracks. And while they're walking down the road, all these other militia groups were waiting on the road for them to come, because they were organized. They had commanders. They had their rifles ready. And all the way back to their home, they kept shooting at the British. You know, I mean, easy targets, bright red coats. They all stood up straight, all walked in a straight line. You know, I like the Bill Cosby thing. He got the coach for the revolutionaries out and the coach for the British out, and they flipped and said, British called it and says, whoever wins, and the British called heads and came up tails. He said, okay, Patriots, what rules do you want? He said, well, we want the British to wear red coats and walk in a straight line, and we will shoot behind trees and from behind rocks and bushes. And he said, well, that's how they fought the war, and we won. Hallelujah. But the point I want to get across to you, it was very organized. It wasn't a haphazard crowd. And when you hear people in America talk about our American Revolution as a riot, we start identifying that with what went on in England, what went on in Greece, what is going on in different parts of the world. And we say, well, that's the same kind of riot that we have. It's a riot for freedom. Well, no, not quite. You know, the call of the American Revolution is give me liberty or give me death. The call, when they began to interview the people in England that were rioting, that were burning down buildings and overturning cars and breaking into stores, they asked them, what are you doing? And this is the answer they got back more than one time. I'm getting back what I deserve. Far cry from give me liberty or give me death. These are guys that wear masks over their faces because they don't want to be identified, because they know what they're doing is wrong, but they're going to get what belongs to them. The American Revolution, it was never about getting what belonged to us. It was defeating the tyrants that were choking us out. Very, very different. Al Gore has recently talked about the Arab Spring, and he said, we need an American Spring. We need what's going on in those countries to go on here. I guess that would make Al Gore a racist, because by having an American Spring, he's advocating the overthrow of the Barack Obama presidency. I assume that that's what he's not talking about that at all. But he is talking about if we would have an American Spring like an Arab Spring, we would overthrow the American government. Isn't that curious that he would use that analogy in all these nations that are overthrowing their dictatorship, their oppressive, brutal dictatorship of where you cannot practice religion, of where you cannot do these things, and compare that we need that same type of revolution in the United States of America. I don't want to go out too far on the limb, but some people might consider that to be treasonous for an ex-vice president to call for the overthrow of the American government. Nobody ever called him on it, but I'm just wondering. This is the state of the world that we're in today. Others have placed, well, I'll say this too. Al Gore has also compared global warming deniers to racists, if you hadn't heard that. So if you deny global warming, which, by the way, is floundering in the scientific community because the evidence they've used to substantiate it has turned out to either be falsified or just flat wrong. But global warming is on the way out, but you're still a racist if you deny global warming. I don't understand that connection, but Al Gore makes it, so it must be a pretty strong sentiment in certain communities. Others have looked at the riots going on in Greece and in England, and they've called the rioters the, quote, children of entitlement. The children of entitlement. I'm getting back what I deserve. You know, one of the things that they cite is that we've lost a concept of a work ethic with entitlement ethic. It used to be when a child reached 13 or 14, they were considered an adult. They took on adult responsibilities. They could even marry at that young age. But at that age, they would become self-sufficient to have a job, get their own education, you know, be put out of the house at 13 or 14. Today, that same concept is now when our children have reached mid-30s and even some in the early 40s. Because we've said children need to be children. Children need to be able to have their childhood. We don't want to take that away from them. And so we've taught them how to be children and so well that when they're 35, they're still looking to mom and dad to get them out of every scrape and everything like that because they've never learned to take responsibility for themselves. They have become children of entitlement where we wanted them to be children of the blessing, and they just have grown up with an attitude that everything belongs to me. The result of all this is that the world has seen wealth and they want it. We have watched the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and the saying of our modern generation is, I want it now. I don't want to have to work the 30 or 40 years that my parents worked to accumulate. I want what they have now when I get out of high school. I want the new car, I want the house, I want the refrigerator, I want the big screen TV, and we forget how long our parents worked to get that. Now, with that statement, have you found 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10? I want to quote from here. Paul, as he writes to Timothy, says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." If you go back to the Greek, it literally just says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." He says, it's the love of money. We tend to read that. We tend to think, well, money's the root of all evil. No, it's not. Money has a lot of positive aspects. You can buy food. You can buy clothing. You can buy a house with it. You can buy an automobile. You can take vacation with money. Money can be a very good thing. Money is a tool. And like any tool, it can be either good or bad. But the love of money, when you begin to love money more than other things, then that love of money, that love of accumulation is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, with that in mind, go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This has been our foundational verse for a few weeks. Deuteronomy 8, 18 through 20. It says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth." Now remember that. It is God who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be that if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Now all that's in the same chapter where he's talking to Isaac, and he says, I will show you, I will tell you the land in which to sow. And he says, but remember, it is the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. He gives you the power. We've got to understand, wealth is not just money. Wealth is not just land. Wealth is actually relative, and I hate that word, but wealth is actually relative. Whatever you need at the time, whatever you have possessed, that is your wealth. Your wealth is your assignment. Your wealth is the anointing of God. Our wealth is actually the power to produce wealth. He says God gives you the power to get wealth. The word power and the word wealth are two different words. Now I say that because I'm not going to talk about the word for wealth. I'm going to talk about the word for power. Because in the Hebrew it's koach. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's K-O-A-C-H. And it's used in Daniel chapter 1 verse 4, where it talks about Daniel and his friends had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace. They had the koach, the ability, the power to stand in the king's palace. In other words, these were not untrained people. They had a certain ability about them that they could stand in the king's palace. They could stand before the king. They could address the king. They had that kind of power, that kind of authority, that koach, to be able to stand in the presence of the king. Now, that's not a normal power that we think of. That's a different kind of, it's a subtle power, but it's a power that they had an ability that I could stand before the king. Now, think about it. You've got the power to stand before the king. You've got the same koach in you. It's used also in Proverbs 24:10. It says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Again, the word koach. If hard time comes against you and you faint in that day and the pressure and succumb to the pressure, your koach is small. Your power is small. Now, thinking about that, it's place, it's position, it's the ability to stand in the midst of hard times. Now let's go back to what the word koach means. In vines, it means literally to the ability to do something. It is power, it is strength, it is force, it is ability, it's all these things. But there's also a special meaning that I want to kind of zero in on, because I think this is a fantastic understanding of this word. It also means property. Now think about that. It is God who gives you the property to get wealth. What? It is God who gives us the power, the ability, but the property or the means, the special ability to get wealth. It is the result of native abilities, the development of special gifts, and the manifestation of one's strength that often led to prosperity and riches. In other words, if I stand in my koach, if I stand in that ability that God has given me, that property, that possession that God has given me, if I stand in that, it gives me the ability to create the wealth. In Daniel, they had the ability to stand before the king, and ultimately that brought Daniel into where he was one of three kings over Babylon. And he was the chief of the three kings, because he had the property, the ability from God, the wherewithal, the wisdom, the intelligence to stand before kings. And he wound up running the empire. Interesting, isn't it? In Proverbs 24:10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your property is small. In other words, you don't possess very much, do you? You know, it's easy to talk a good talk. When the pressure comes, we'll find out how much property you have. We find out how much possession of God you have in your life, because if you faint in the day of adversity, your property is pretty small. Your possession is really pretty small. Puts a little bit different viewpoint on it, doesn't it? It goes on to say in vines that those who returned from the exile gave willingly out of their koach to the building fund of the temple. They gave out of their power or out of their wealth, out of their money, out of their possessions. They gave that to rebuild the temple. And it sounds like, well, they gave out of their wealth. They did, but it's the same word koach, which means power, strength, the ability to do something. So our wealth is koach because, as the old saying goes, wealth produces wealth. Have you ever heard that? If people that have money always make money, and everybody says, well, that's poor, or that's not fair. But if you had $10,000 and you invested it in gold when it was $200 an ounce, wouldn't you be real happy now that you did it? But you didn't have the koach, like I didn't have the koach to do it. But oh, if we would have had the koach, hallelujah. And it's like most of us, if we had to, we could have come up with $10,000. We could put a second mortgage on the house and buy gold at $200 an ounce. Today it's close to $2,000 an ounce. I think I could cash it in today, pay off my home, and still have a huge investment to be able to make. Amen. I mean, I'd pay off $10,000. Woo! I mean, this is nothing. See, this is what you possess. I don't have the wherewithal to invest in the stock market. Some people do. And the people that do, they make money. Say, well, that's just not fair. Yeah, but that's their koach. They have that possession. They have that ability to do these things. There's also a proverb that warns against adultery because one's strength or one's wealth, one's koach, may be taken by others. Here it is, Proverbs 5:10. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, koach, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. It says, if you start messing around, the things you have accumulated, somebody else is going to own it. Usually your ex-wife or your ex-husband. They're going to own what you think you had acquired. Well, I'm doing pretty good now. I can start messing around. Nope, you're going to lose your wealth. In other words, you're going to lose your power. But again, that same word power, that God gives you the power to get wealth, is here interpreted as wealth itself. And yet, it's a different word, but it has the same connotation that if I possess this, it will produce in and of itself, it will produce an additional wealth beyond it. Now go to Romans chapter 12. Or maybe I'll just share this with you because time's short. Romans chapter 12, if you look at verses 3 through 8, it's talking about God's grace, and it comes as gifts. Now, we refer to these as charisma, and the word charisma literally is prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, leadership, and mercy. These are the gifts that are charisma. Now, the koach is God's grace that has been given to your life to get wealth. It's God's ability that has come to you in order to do these certain things. Now, it's grace, but it comes through faith, and it is seen or manifests itself as gifts. Now, we misunderstand God's power to get wealth, thinking that God gives wealth. The scripture does not say God gives wealth. He says God gives the power to get wealth. And see, we miss it because we think, well, God's going to make me rich. I believe in abundance. I believe in prosperity. I believe in all this. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I don't need to go to school. I don't need to have a job. Why? God's just going to give me wealth. No, he gives you the power, the koach, the wherewithal, the possession, the giftings in order to get wealth. So I just want money. Well, you've got the power to get it. Do you know there are people today working that only have a high school education that are making more money annually than people with a master's degree from college? Well, how could that be? Because God gave them the power to get wealth. You can graduate from college, have a degree, have all this stuff, and do absolutely nothing with it. Or you can just be a laborer. You know, those slums. Yeah, and you can get paid $25, $35, $45 an hour depending on what job you go into. There is money to be made out there. And to sit around, well, I just don't have the right job. You can work wherever you want to. We're still a free country. He gave you the power to get wealth. If you don't like where you are, you can always change something. And the change is usually going to begin in you. I heard somebody the other day said, if you've lost your job in a recession, that wasn't the job God had for you to have. Wow, I never looked at it quite that way. He said, you were looking at your job for security, and you just found out your job is not your security. Your security is in God. And he says, if you begin to trust God, he'll get you to the right job. Instead of whining that you lost your job, maybe that wasn't where God wanted you to be. Just another point of view. I don't know. But it's an interesting way of thinking. But you can either cry over spilled milk, or you can mop it up and get you more milk. You can do one or the other. Amen. Go to Galatians chapter 6. I want you to see this one. Galatians chapter 6. I was going to use this morning as an introduction, but that's about all we're going to get into anyway today. But Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows, listen, to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, several things in here. We know this, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. Then he goes on to say that we sow either to the flesh or to the Spirit. Whoa, that's a different way. We think, well, I either sow in the flesh, you know, just doing fleshly things, or I'm sowing from the Spirit, from my spirit. But he says, no. He says, you either sow to the flesh or you sow to the Spirit. Now, I want to get into this a little bit, but I want you to just think about that a little bit. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. He says, opportunity comes at different times. But when you have the opportunity, you have a choice. I'm either going to sow to the flesh or to the Spirit. Now, Paul is talking here about sowing and reaping, but the emphasis is on sowing. The emphasis in what I read to you is not about reaping, it's about sowing. It says, don't be mocked, or God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. And go, oh man, reap, 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 reap. But here, now, the other part in Deuteronomy, we're concerned with reaping. Because it's talking about Isaac sowed in a land of famine and he reaped. And he began to be prosperous, became very prosperous, or continued to be prosperous until he became very prosperous. So Deuteronomy is talking about what you can reap, because God's got to tell you and show to you, you can benefit if you obey God. But if you don't believe that, like I said earlier, you won't reap or you won't sow. In Galatians, Paul's talking about you got to sow. Whoa. Why the difference? Now, the difference is sowing always precedes reaping. You cannot reap if you haven't sown. Okay, that sounds simple, but yet today we want to harvest and we don't want to have to reap or have to sow. We want the benefits without having to do anything. And we talked about that some people are calling the rioters the children of entitlement. Well, where did that begin? Well, I know it's kind of a worldly concept because you've always had that type, but the world has never had the privilege of doing that because everyone's always fighting to avoid starvation. But now we've come into a period of wealth, and we have wealth in the world today like we have never seen before. Who would have imagined when the first black and white TV set came out that you would have color TV sets 65 inches across and an inch and a half thick? Who would have ever conceived of that? When Jules Verne is writing the science fiction stories about man walking on the moon, it's like, yeah, shot out of a cannon. It'll never happen. 20,000 leagues under the sea, it'll never. Now we're talking about that. We're doing these things, aren't we? And we're doing even more. They're talking about starting a new space station up in space for tourists. And they've already got tickets sold. It's about $1.5 million for a flight. How many want to go up? Yeah, sign me up, man. I'm believing. But we're talking about the reality of doing these things, not something sci-fi. We're living in the day of these miracles of men, we are living in the midst of wealth and abundance and prosperity like we have never, ever seen before. And people are looking at that and they're saying, well, I deserve that. It's my right. It's my right to have a TV set. It's my right to have a car. It's my right to have a house. It's my right. It's like, well, I worked for my right. Other people have worked for their right. And people are today wondering, well, why should you expect a harvest when you haven't sown? And we're called all kinds of names because we understand the process of sowing and reaping, where other people, they just want to reap where they've never sown before. Now, understand, God has promised in the Bible that there will always be a time of seed time and harvest. Always. In other words, we're always going to have to be sowing seed, but the good news is there's always going to be a harvest. In Mark chapter 4, I'll just read this to you real quick. But in Mark chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus introduces the parable of the sower sowing the seed. And he says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. Now, understand here, we're talking about how Galatians is emphasizing sowing and Deuteronomy emphasized reaping. Jesus here is emphasizing about the sower sowing the word. And he says, if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand any of the other parables. And then he says, the sower sows the word. Now, the sower in Mark 4 is not man, it's God. The sower in Mark 4 is God. God sows the word. And he sows it in the heart of men. But you got to understand that it is God who's doing the sowing. God created this world by his spoken word. God has sown his word into the earth. Jesus said, my word is spirit and it is life to all those who find it. The sower sows the word. God has sowed in the earth. God has sowed his word. Now, if God is sowing his word into the earth, who is the earth or what is the earth? Well, the earth is us. The earth is the heart of men. Now, stay with me on this because this is crucial. God sows, but a man must also sow. God has given us seed to sow, the word, but we've got to sow in order to make our heart good ground. I don't want to lose you on this because this is crucial. God sows his word into the ground, which is the heart of man. And in order to make our heart good ground, we must sow our lives to Christ. Remember Galatians 6:7? It speaks of whatever a man sows, we either sow to the flesh or we sow to the spirit. We are either sowing to the natural side of man or we are sowing into the spirit of man, our heart. And if we're sowing to our spirit, we make our heart good ground so that when God's word comes to it, it will produce the way it's supposed to produce. How do we make our heart good ground? We've got to sow. Now, this is where many Christians miss God because we want the harvest, but we don't want to sow our lives to Christ. And I'll finish with this and we'll kick off from here next week. How do we sow to God? How do you sow? If we've got to sow, what do we sow to God? We've got to sow our lives to God. How do we do that? Let me give you five quick things. Number one, you must be born again. That is the absolute start of it. You cannot go anywhere with God if you are not born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be literally born from above. You must be, if you're going to start this journey, this walk with God, you must be born again. If you are not, nothing else matters. Nothing else will work for you. So the first step is you must be born again. The second step is you've got to meditate. You've got to meditate on the Word of God. The third step is you've got to believe what you're meditating. You got to believe this stuff. You meditate, you ruminate over it, you spend some time on it, and then you've got to actually believe it. The fourth thing you've got to do is begin to confess what you're meditating and believing. You've got to start confessing. These things have got to start coming out of your mouth because Jesus said that what is in abundance in our heart, we will speak. And he says, you shall have whatever you say. So if you're not willing to speak it, you're not willing to release your faith, and you're not going to really step out to bring those things that you're meditating on and claim to be believing into reality. And five, you've got to act or to be doers of the Word of God. Now, I'm going to stop there. And I know this is kind of an abrupt stopping point, but I want to stop there because if we go further, we're going to go into a whole process of how these things begin to work. But we're going to focus on the first step, and that is you must be born again. We've got to understand as Christians, this is our starting point. This isn't the end. It's been preached in too many churches. Oh, man, if you're born again, whoo, you're in the kingdom. Don't worry about it. You're safe. Well, I don't want to leave you that way. To be born again, you're a babe. You've got to be nurtured. You've got to be cared for. Although you may be in the inheritor of all things, as long as you are a babe, you will only inherit so much stuff. Galatians chapter 4, to read it in there. But it's so important. We've got to understand this is the initial step. It's not the end all. So many Christians believe once I'm born again, I don't have to go any further. No. Do you want to learn how to walk? Do you want to learn how to feed yourself? And if you're like me and you like to eat, who's going to cook for you, baby? Who's going to prepare your bed, baby? Who's going to clean your clothes and wash them up, baby? See, babies don't do that stuff. Babies create messes. Everybody else follows them around. Everybody else is cleaning up after. We got too many Christians living that way. We got too many Christians that think that they've made it because they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And all they do is they go around making a big mess and they think they're king of the hill. And it's the servants who are in the kingdom cleaning up the messes. And the babies are walking around, hey man, I'm hot stuff. Look, I got everybody else working. Yeah, and who's going to get the inheritance? The ones cleaning up after the babies, and the babies are going to go back to remedial training and get schooled. I'm telling you, there's a school in heaven. And what you don't learn here, you will go back to class until you pass. Because there's some things we've got to learn. Because you are going to be ruling and reigning during the millennium. You are going to have chores on the earth. God has created you to have dominion over all that God created. Well, when He makes a new heaven and new earth, what is going to be your job? Having dominion over everything God created. You got to know some stuff. You got to learn some things. Learn it now so you don't have to spend the first 10,000 or 100,000 years in heaven in class. Might as well get it now. Amen. Amen. She gets something out of this. You got to be born again. You got to start there. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, that is your starting point. That is where you've got to begin to go. And it's not just saying the words. It's not just going through the little mantra. It's not just, it is literally dying to yourself and letting Christ live in you. And when you do that, you find life. You find life. You find the peace that you've been looking for because it's no longer about you. It's about Christ. I love what Paul said. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the things I do, I don't do them. It's Christ. He's doing the work through me. I'm just kind of going where Christ tells me to go. I'm just kind of doing His thing. I'm listening. I'm being led by the Spirit. I'm hearing the Word of the Lord. And in the world of famine, I am sowing because God is telling me to do this and to go here and to do that and to love this person and to bless them. And as I do that, God brings the harvest back into my life because I've learned the concept of sowing. And how did I learn the concept of sowing? I gave my life to Christ. And as I began in that instant to sow to the Spirit, to sow to the things of God, the harvest began to come. Amen. Let's stand up. Praise you, Jesus. If you're not born again, you need to be. I think I know everybody in this room and you're all born again. But continue to follow. Don't just think of this as the end. It's the beginning. And just get to know God. Get to know fellowship with Him. Talk to Him. Ask Him questions and then be quiet and wait for the response because He will talk with you. He will share with you what you need to know. And we just got to learn how to listen to them, but talk to them. Grow in that relationship. Amen. Father, we come before you. Lord, I thank you that we are born again. I thank you, God, that you've made us witnesses and ambassadors for you, God, to reach out and tell other people, God, that need you, that need a fresh start in life, God, that they can have it just as we got it by believing in you. We thank you, Father, for your mercy, for your grace, for your strength, for your koach that you've given to us, that power which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, that in this new birth, you have placed in us everything we need in order to progress, in order to create the wealth, the riches, the inheritance that you have set apart for us. God, we give you the praise. Father, we give you all the honor. We lift you up in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you.